John 10, 17 and 18. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. I thought long and hard about this verse. What does it mean? Therefore doth my Father love me. God loves Jesus. Because I lay down my life, Calvary, that I might take it again, the resurrection. Therefore, God loves Jesus because he died on Calvary and rose again. Is that true? Yes. It doesn't say that that is the only reason why God loves his Son. But certainly, it is one of the reasons. I want you to consider, as Spurgeon put it, the Father's love to Christ because of his death and resurrection. Imagine the Lord Jesus, the Good Shepherd, that we have studied now for these four or five weeks. Imagine the Lord Jesus, persecuted by men, in heavy toil, under darkest slander, in deepest perplexity, day and night, hounded, criticized, mocked, laughed at, despised, lightly esteemed. But what is it that refreshes him and keeps him going? What is it that takes this lovely Son of God, spotless and pure, through the dirt and the filth of this earth, all the way to Calvary? He went for me. What was it that kept him going, that strengthened him? Surely it must have been, above everything else, this. This fact, that the Father was well pleased with what he was doing. He loved him for what he was doing. For many a time, a few times at least, but perhaps many more times than we hear about in Scripture, God rolled back the heavens and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." God's love was precious to Christ beyond all calculation. And it was a refreshing that gave him meat that we know not of. The fact that his Father was well pleased. It is said of Enoch, that amazing man in the Old Testament, that Enoch had this testimony, this thing written over his life. What would you like written over yours? What would I like written over mine? If we were to go tonight, what would they say of us? Enoch had this testimony. What was it? that he pleased God. As I was thinking of this, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. I was thinking of the delight that Jesus took in doing his Father's will and carrying out his Father's plan. God loved Christ for a thousand million reasons beyond more than we'll ever know about. But this one we're thinking about tonight as a wee boy when he was 12. He was standing or sitting in the temple talking to the doctors and the learned men. And his parents were beside themselves and almost angry, concerned about him. They had lost him for many hours. They found him there in the midst of those doctors. And what did that child say? How did Mary feel when her child said, "Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" Tell me, businessman, were you about your Father's business today? Tell me, nurse, were you about your Father's business today? I mean your Heavenly Father. Tell me, teacher, were you about your Father's business in your classroom today? Tell me, mother, were you about your Father's business amongst those little children that God gave into your care this day? Tell me, student, were you about your Father's business amidst your busy lectures and hard work today? I read that Nehemiah was a man who carried the wine to the king. He was the king's butler. Pretty exalted butler. But while he carried the wine to the king every day, his heart was breaking for Jerusalem and the walls that were broken down and the gates that were burned with fire. And the Bible tells us the tears were pouring down his face. He worked away down in Babylon for a non-converted, ungodly, heathen king. But as he served, he wasn't interested in that king's empire. Primarily, he had only one interest: God's kingdom. The communists have overrun the Far East. The communists have overrun Afghanistan. The communists are moving ever so slowly, but so surely towards Israel. And it all started, if I remember right, with about 17 men under Lenin, who, although he lived in exile in Switzerland, lived at and dreamt revolution. And with his Bolsheviks, took over that nation in 1917. And millions of minds under his Marxist teaching. And millions and tens of millions have come under their sway because of the dedication of that man. I have stood in Moscow at his mausoleum and watched a queue at least sometimes a mile and a quarter long waiting to get in to see his body. I have gone into a sports stadium in Moscow and seen his statue with a little with a statement underneath about what he said about sport. I've gone into the pioneer movement where children are left all day while their parents are out working, and this pioneer movement with their little red scarves amongst the kids like a scout movement, only deadly communist and solidly communist and atheistic. And I've seen a statue with my own eyes of Lenin in the middle of that beautiful building as we were taken around it. A statue of Lenin with a child on his knee and what he said about bringing up children. And I have seen a man like that. I've seen his dead body lying there preserved for over 30 years. And I have thought, look what he did for communism. What have I done for my generation for the Savior? For the world needs him. And they're lost without him. Oh, Christian, how are you living? Where are you going? What are you seeing accomplished? Are you just a bored, tired Christian chasing your own tail? Going not very far for God, sitting on the edge of everything, a spectator? Or are you in the race and striving toward the mark and allowing and being available to God to use you? Tell me, brother. Tell me, sister. Christian brother and Christian sister. Got to watch that, you know, because I call a lot of my friends who come in Christian fellas brother. And now my little girl's going around calling everybody that comes brother. Hello, brother. She was calling a little 8-year-old boy brother this week. But when I say brother and sister, I mean those of us who are in the family of the Lord and belong to him. Are you pleasing God? Is God well pleased with you? Could it be written over your life this night that he or she pleased God? It's a long time ago when somebody said it to me, but I never forgot it. I would rather have the whole world against me and God for me. Has the whole world for me and God against me? Let me just stay with this a minute. The things you do, are they pleasing to the Lord? His dying wish was that you break bread if you're a Christian. But you don't break bread. He distinctly taught that if you were a Christian, you should be baptized, that only Christians in the Bible are baptized if you've been baptized. He distinctly taught that you should read his word and meditate on it day and night. Do you do that? He showed you a pattern by the way he lived and by the things he said, that prayer was like vital breath to you. Do you pray? Do you please God? Or are you pleasing society? And then with the boys, kind of fella or girl. Wouldn't hurt anybody to the extent that you become spineless and never speak up for Christ, lest somebody be offended. The way of the cross is hard. To please God, Christ had to have his back opened like a plowed field. To please God, Abram had to lay Isaac on the altar. Not that God is sadistic, but there was a wonderful reason for both that brought unbelievable blessing. But in the eyes of the world, it looked stupid. And Willie Mullen said it to us in his Bible class as young lads a long time ago. But I'll never forget it. If God is going to use you, He'd make a fool of you in the eyes of a lot of people. And the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. That doesn't mean to say you're a pain in the neck. That doesn't mean to say you go around being obnoxious and holier than thou. But if you live godly in Christ Jesus, you will suffer persecution. That is guaranteed. The way of the cross is hard. It cost Jim Elliot his blood to win the Aucot tribe for Christ. It cost him his life. But at Wheaton College, as a young sportsman and student, he wrote these words: "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Does your way please God? I wonder if God's microscope were to be brought close upon this congregation tonight, what does he see? We're out to please ourselves. We're out to look after number one. We're not really out to seek first the kingdom of God. Even as a wee boy, it was said of the Lord Jesus by himself, rather, "I must be about my Father's business." And I look at the Lord Jesus in his constancy and perseverance with which he pursued his life work. Did anybody with such constancy and perseverance pursue a course like Jesus did? The Good Shepherd. He came to lay down his life for the flock. He was no hireling, a penny a day fellow. He loved them unto the end. And when the wolves came, he didn't run. They practically tore him apart. And he gave his life for the flock. I was traveling on a plane the other day and I lifted Sir James Goldsmith's new magazine, Now. And I opened the middle of it. And I was sorry I did. Because there was a picture in it of two dogs fighting, who had been starved for weeks and let loose on each other. And I looked at this thing, gruesome. And I looked at the look in their eye, unbelievable. And you know something? Sitting on that plane, I wept. You know why? This verse came into my mind. Jesus is hanging on the cross. And Psalm 22 prophetically is telling us what he's thinking. And he described the agony of the cross as being, "Dogs have compassed me." Get their teeth bare. They compass them right round. Christianity has a nice cross on the top of a building. Well-meaning, perhaps. Lovely buildings where we worship. There's nothing gruesome about in here tonight. Not many dogs let loose on us to tear us apart. And somehow or other, we forget what it cost him to redeem us. And we forget what it cost the Good Shepherd that we might succulently feed on good pasture and eventually on the tableland and eventually in the Father's house forever. It cost him anguish and hatred against him untold. Nobody was ever hated like he was. And he was a victim by intent. And he was a redeemer by resolve. And what kept him going? Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life for the sheep. If I had a wee boy who grew up to become a young man, and I heard in many years hence that he had thrown himself into some sea somewhere in a raging torrent and had saved many lives, would I not be proud of him? Of course I would. If I had heard that he had died in the process and been drowned in the process, my very love and pride for him would be enshrined in my heart forever by the fact that he had died in such circumstances. Can you ever begin to imagine what God thinks of Christ, who holds 10 billion trillion galaxies, stars in his hand, aeons of them, vast, vast space? He breathed it and spoke it into being, hanging naked and lashed and beaten and spitten upon and crucified on a cross. Why? Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life for the sheep. There was no other way, my friend, where your sins could be atoned for and forgiven forever. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. And God demanded, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Jesus said, here am I, sent me. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. But they've taken that out of many churches now. It has become a humanistic Cain religion, where you bring flowers and bouquets to God. No, you wouldn't put a knife into a little lamb to sacrifice it. No, he wouldn't do that. That wasn't the way. He brought the fruit of the ground to God. No, he wouldn't stoop to doing what God had said, that blood must be shed if sin must be forgiven. So heinous, so stinking and rotten is sin in the eyes of God. It must be forgiven by blood. He wouldn't have it. But I'll tell you something. He knifed his brother quicker, didn't he? And the world won't have our preaching of Calvary. And many churches in Christendom won't preach the gospel of the blood. They squirm when men uplift Calvary. They have denuded the Bible of its authority and the blood of Christ of its power to save. And their churches are empty, and they are living in what they call a post-Christian era. No wonder it's not Christian. That church that preaches the blood of Christ, the church that preaches the cross of Christ, the church that tells men they are lost and sinners and need a Savior, and that Savior is the Lord Jesus, and if they will repent of their sin and put their trust in Him as their Savior, they'll be saved forever, is the church that is growing, is the church that is vital, is the church that is seeing things happen. I challenge you to find where it isn't. It works. Let's get back to the preaching of the lovely, simple story of the gospel and the fact that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And if you want a humanistic religion and you want Christ into some kind of high-blown humanitarian and not a savior, well, that's up to you. But friend, we preach Christ crucified, buried, risen, coming again. And if you want to become a Christian in the Bible sense of the word, and you want peace with God, and you want salvation, you can have it this night, because the Good Shepherd laid down his life for the flock. And if there's no hell, then the cross is superfluous. If there's no hell, the cross is superfluous. You and I would have been ravaged by these wolves. We would have been destroyed by these dogs. We would have been damned by Satan and his angels forever. The Lord Jesus knew that. And he took the punishment that was due to us himself. He who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. His own self. Therefore, doth my Father love me, because I laid down my life. Look at the young people here tonight who have trusted the Lord Jesus as their Savior. Do you think that God doesn't get pleasure to see you sitting, feeding on the Word, and your lives changed by this wonderful Savior who died, but who took his life again and rose again? He won't die again. Calvary, it's finished. It's over. It's done with. He's got the victory. It will never recur again. He made one sacrifice for sins forever, and he sat down. It is completed. And I want you to consider this evening that although the Lord Jesus brought great pleasure to God, can you consider the Father's love to you and I sitting in the crescent tonight on account of his delight in his Son? If my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I might take it again, the Father loves his Son so much that his love overflows its banks, and it covers all of us who have taken the Lord Jesus to be our own. What best illustration could I give you of this side, that the fact tonight that if you're the Lord's and you belong to him, that God gets tremendous pleasure out of it and has accepted you in Christ? The best example I know of that in an Old Testament story is David. David loved Jonathan as his own soul. Very few men love another man in a pure sense. And you can hardly say that in these rotten days without being taken up wrong. In a pure sense, very few men have loved each other like David and Jonathan did. Not only like brothers, but even closer than that, David loved Jonathan. And his love for Jonathan was, the Bible says, surpassing the love of women. They were great friends. But Jonathan lost his life in very sad circumstances, and Jonathan's father was David's deadly enemy, Saul. He hunted him for 10 years and tried to slice him in two with his javelin on two occasions. And whenever David came to the throne, all the family of Saul fled to the hills because they were scared of David, and had every right to be, in one sense, naturally speaking. They thought David would come and slaughter them. And a nurse grabbed a wee baby called Mephibosheth and ran with him. And as he ran, she tripped and fell, and he hurt himself. And the child was lame on both his feet. and grew up lame on both his feet and was lame on both his feet all his days. And it seems to me the fact that Mephibosheth is not mentioned very much in the Bible and lived in a place of no pasture, a place called Lo-Debar. He lived in obscurity thinking, if David ever sees me, he'll kill me. If David ever gets his hands on me, I'm ruined. We are his deadly enemy. There is no chance for me. I'll hide down here. But one day a messenger came and said, Mephibosheth, I want you to come to the palace. Me? David's palace? This is the end. He's brought into the beautiful palace, and as he comes in, he falls down before David. And he's afraid. The Bible teaches that he was afraid. And David said to him, Mephibosheth, don't be afraid. Get up. Mephibosheth, he says, I want you to sit at my table every day and eat with me my food along with me. And here's Ziba here. He has so many sons, and they'll look after you, and they'll give you ground, and they'll grow food for you, and give you acreage, and all the rest of it. And that's the way it'll be, Mephibosheth, for the rest of your life. And they had every right to be, in one sense, naturally speaking. They thought David would come and slaughter them. And a nurse grabbed a wee baby called Mephibosheth and ran with him. And as he ran, she tripped and fell, and he hurt himself. And the child was lame on both his feet, and grew up lame on both his feet, and was lame on both his feet all his days. And it seems to me the fact that Mephibosheth is not mentioned very much in the Bible and lived in a place of no pasture, a place called Lo-Debar. He lived in obscurity thinking, if David ever sees me, he'll kill me. If David ever gets his hands on me, I'm ruined. We are his deadly enemy. There is no chance for me. I'll hide down here. But one day a messenger came and said, Mephibosheth, I want you to come to the palace. Me? David's palace? This is the end. He's brought into the beautiful palace, and as he comes in, he falls down before David, and he's afraid. The Bible teaches that he was afraid. And David said to him, Mephibosheth, don't be afraid. Get up. Mephibosheth, he says, I want you to sit at my table every day and eat with me my food along with me. And here's Ziba here. He has so many sons, and they'll look after you, and they'll give you ground, and they'll grow food for you, and give you acreage, and all the rest of it. And that's the way it'll be, Mephibosheth, for the rest of your life. Well, as we say in Ulster, your man didn't know what to do. How could this be? The answer is given when David first sent out his first order to Mephibosheth. He said, is there any left yet of the house of Saul? Are there any of them left that you know of? For I would love, he says, as I paraphrase it, to show them kindness for Jonathan's sake. I love that verse. I want to show them kindness for Jonathan's sake. And you know, Mephibosheth, whenever David was hunted by Absalom, never shaved his beard, never even washed himself, wouldn't do anything until David returned to the throne. Lies were told about him. In fact, Ziba, the man set over him, became a traitor and said that he was delighted that Absalom, Saul's son, had come to, or David's son, had come to the throne, and that really, in a sense, he was against David. And it was a lie. And when David found out that all the time this fellow had hardly moved, longing for him to come back, he was greatly moved in his heart. God and you are deadly enemies by nature. You know that, don't you? We are enemies in our minds by wicked works from the very beginning. Our ways are not his ways. Our natures are opposed to him. We have broken his laws. We have spurned his grace. We have turned against him every day of our lives in our heart in some way. But he loves us. And here tonight we sit with our sins forgiven and free access into his presence and enjoying fellowship with him and peace with God. How? How could this be? God loves us for Jesus' sake. Not only for Jesus' sake, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But since Christ has bled and died at Calvary for you, God accepts you in the Beloved. For God so loves his Son that any man who honors his Son, he will exalt. That's why it's a terrible thing when pride comes into the church and men get lifted up and don't give the Lord the glory. How silly and stupid that is. What a terrible thing. That's a terrible thing when Christians get lifted up. There's no room for pride, social pride or any other. Look, friend, if you're a Christian tonight, where would you be if it hadn't been for the Lord Jesus? If it hadn't been for him, we would not be able to say that we are joint heirs tonight with Christ. Look, turn to Ephesians, please. Ephesians for a minute. And you've got to constantly remember, I've got people in here who have never heard this message before. You mightn't believe that, but it's true. People who are getting saved in these meetings, who've never been through this teaching. So I make absolutely no apology for it. Listen to Paul. He puts it a lot better than I ever could, obviously. Ephesians 1 and 3. If you don't know where Ephesians is, turn to the back of the Bible and turn left and you'll find it in a short time. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the God we're talking about that you and I were at enmity with if we're not before we were saved. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. But it's by Jesus Christ. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and are on earth, even in him. And having also, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of the glory, praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Now take Christ out of all that, and what have you? Nothing. The pleasure that God gets to receive you because of the work of Christ. You know, if a wee child is about, a small baby, they're very easy to satisfy. And a small child, if it has some whim or other, with a little bit of ingenuity, you can satisfy it. But I tell you something, the older it grows, the harder it gets to satisfy. And there are very few sitting here tonight who are satisfied with things as they are. And yet this evening, if you and I as human beings are hard to satisfy, how hard must it be to satisfy a holy God who holds the whole thing together? And yet, God is satisfied with what Christ did at Calvary. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life. The pleasure that God gets from the death of the Lord Jesus on our behalf. It's all in Him. And look at the fellowship that He has opened up now between us and the Father because of what He has done. The resurrection and the death of the Lord Jesus obviously bring great pleasure to God, and Christ has the power to lay down His life and He has the power to take it again. But I want to stay at Calvary in these final moments of this meeting. You never go wrong, you know, when you stay at Calvary. People can criticize you for all sorts of things, but nobody can criticize you when you're at the cross. When you're there, you're all right. But the great Sidlow Baxter, probably one of the most brilliant of evangelical preachers, preached at Filey in the September of 75, and there was a tape of his at that time, which is one of the best messages I've ever heard in my life. And I want to just close this evening with just showing you, as he showed, not in his words, but very simply, Isaiah 53, because this is all sheep and shepherds and lamb imagery. We're not going to read the whole chapter, just a few verses, and this will not be long. Isaiah 53. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I laid down my life that I might take it again. The pleasure that God gets and got and will get as a result of Calvary. Now, Isaiah 53 is a Hebrew poem. And those of you doing English will know what a parallel is. There's a statement, and then the statement that comes after it amplifies the first statement a little bit more. For example, chapter 53, verse 1. Who hath believed our report? That's the first statement. But then the parallel coming. And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? So the report is not received in the first bit, and the arm is not revealed in the second. But the second thought grows out of the first. Who hath believed our report? Yes, who's believed God? Well, to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Moves a little further with the same thought, but amplifies it and sometimes completes it. And the whole of Isaiah 53 is 24 parallels of a statement and then another statement amplifying it a little further. 24 parallels, generally known as completive parallels. The second bit helps to complete the thought of the first. It's a beautiful Hebrew poem. But the logical and the poetic center of the 24 completive parallels is found in verse 7. The bang center of all of this teaching about Calvary and the teaching about the Godward and manward side is in verse 7. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Now, intellectuals wouldn't have us believe that divine inspiration would descend to grammatical contrivances. They would say, you don't really mean that. That is the exact center of Isaiah 53? Well, whether they accept it or not, it's a fact. But friends, we're going to go away home tonight with a beautiful picture of the shepherd laying down his life for the flock and reaching out to God and reaching out to the flock and bringing them together. You know the story I tell to the kids about the wee girl, mom and dad had fallen out. He left home for a long time. She took very ill. She's lying in hospital. The doctor says, get her father. Mother rings up to a friend who eventually found the father. And the father came into the hospital, sat down beside the child. And his wife was sitting at the other side. And father and mother wouldn't look at each other. Love had gone. Enmity and hatred, bitterness. And the wee girl in the middle. And she saw her mom and dad weren't looking at each other. So what'd she do? She stuck out her wee hand. She said, Daddy, take my hand. She put out her other wee hand and she said, Mummy, take my hand. And she got the two hands of the mother and father and she brought them together like that over her little breast and she clutched them together like that and she died. Do you think that mother and father fought? Do you think that they wouldn't have anything to do with each other, with each hand and the dead hand of the little girl, their own flesh and blood? So, says Paul, we are reconciled to God through the death of his Son. You say, where's our side? All right. The vicarious atonement of Jesus Christ at Calvary. What's vicarious mean? Vicarious means something done by one in behalf and in the stead of another. Something done by one in the behalf and in the stead of another. Not for himself, but in himself for us. I was a guilty sinner, but Jesus died for me. Led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Led to Calvary. That's the center. The Lamb of God at the center. But where are you and I at Calvary? Come on. There are seven statements, and if you've got a Bible and you want to underline it, you can underline it. It may help. Verse 4. He hath borne our griefs. That's the first one. The second one, verse 4. He has carried our sorrows. That's the second one. The third one, verse 5. He was wounded for our transgressions. Verse number 4, still in verse 5. He was threshed, the Hebrew word. He was threshed, he was bruised for our iniquities. The fifth one, verse 5. The chastisement of our peace fell on him. Our peace. And the sixth one, verse 5 again, with his stripes, we are healed. And they tell me that the Hebrew word is stripe, not stripes, in that they lashed the back of the Lord Jesus with those stripes, and they made long their furrows until they merged into one terrible, great, one mass furrow of suffering. Lashed his back until you would hardly have known it was a back. He was, with his stripes we are healed, threshed for our iniquities. Verse 6 again for the seventh one. And Jehovah the Lord made to meet on him the iniquity of all of us. Now that sums up our side in one sentence. All of us. Have you got it then? Our griefs, our sorrows, our transgressions, our iniquities, our peace, our healing, the iniquity of all of us. Which proves that the Lord Jesus laying down his life was an act of God, not a deed of men. It was not a mistake, it was a divine atonement. Ah, but it doesn't finish there. For suddenly Isaiah, writing hundreds of years before it happened prophetically, moves to the other side of Calvary. Here's God. What about him? Well, here we have God in these next seven statements, if you'll note the perfect number. Seven statements made about God at Calvary. And God, the pronoun my, is used to describe God. And there is used to describe us. What are the seven statements about God? The first one is in verse 8. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. The second one is in verse 10. Thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. God made his soul an offering for sin. Verse 11. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. We wouldn't call the Lord Jesus my righteous servant, would we? This is God talking about Christ. Verse 4, the fourth one in verse 11, he shall bear their iniquities. The fifth one in verse 12, he was numbered with the transgressors. The sixth one in verse 12, he bore the sin of many. And the seventh one, he made intercession for the transgressors. So you've got seven statements of God's side as Christ's soul is made an offering for sin and all his righteous demands are met. Our side, our griefs, our transgressions, our iniquities, our burdens, our sorrows, he's bearing them. And hallelujah, he completed the work, every jot, and cried, it is finished. Look where God has put the Lamb, my listener. Look where God has put him. He's put him in the center of it all. He, the creator of the stars and the universe, in whom they all consist, he is led as a lamb to the slaughter. And can any Christian heart ever get over that? No. Those Calvary scars, said Baxter, of Jesus shine with a lovelier luster than all the flashing gems of the New Jerusalem. Those nail-torn hands and feet are more marvelous to us than 10 billion stars. There is no soul-saving message for sinners without the Lamb. And no man is preaching the gospel who makes him other than the vital center. Look at what religion without the Lamb has done across the land. Church history proves whenever the church has ceased to preach the blood and has just preached morals, morality has declined. But when Christ and his blood and his vicarious death are preached, the vilest of the vile have been lifted from the gutter and iniquity of sin and transformed into sanctified saints. That's how it works. We're living in an apostate form of Christianity which is a mere imitation, a gospel of social ethics, rather than the gospel of eternal salvation. Do you know what they have found at a meeting of psychiatrists? That over 80% of all who go to see a psychiatrist, their two greatest problems or a guilt complex because of their sins, and a dark fear of what lies on the other side of the grave. And there's no religion in the world that says the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth from all sin. But this book and this message says it. What you need, friend, is not a sociologist. What you need is a Savior. And I need him too. And God puts him at the very grammatical center of that beautiful poem. He puts him at the very center of the church and its worship and its gospel. He puts him as the center of heaven and the new Jerusalem, for the Lamb is the light thereof. Christ is supreme. Jesus Christ is Lord. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. I went one day to write an article on an Ulster doctor, a Christian, for over 50 years. I sat down at his table to begin work on the sketching of a pen portrait in prose of his life. And he stopped me. "Bingham," he said, "I want you, when you are writing this article, to remember something about me at the beginning and all the way through. And I want you to tell everybody everywhere who read this article that when I was a wee boy of 9, a bread server came to our hall to preach the gospel one night, and he broke my childish heart with the story of Calvary." And Bingham, he said, and then he started to cry. "I couldn't believe it. A mature, experienced GP." He started to cry. Bingham, he said, "I want you to know that Calvary still breaks my heart." Shall we pray? Father, thou dost love thy Son for a whole lot of wonderful reasons. But we thank thee for this reason that we've looked at tonight. "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again." And we thank thee, Father, he laid down his life for the flock. "The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." And it's a very incredible thing, Father, that the good shepherd himself should have to be led like a lamb to the slaughter. That the sheep, all we like sheep who have gone astray, turned everyone to our own way, that he, like a sheep, stood dumb before his shearers, and opened not his mouth. And oh, how they sheared him, stripped him, mocked him, crucified him. But Father, we praise thee this evening that although he was cut off out of the land of the living, and for the transgression of us, he was stricken, your people, thou hast said, "Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. And Lord, you've made us strong. You've saved us. You've lifted us. We who were, when we were without strength, in due time Christ died for us. We thank you, Lord, you have divided your spoil with us tonight. And we are rich beyond all calculation. For hell we will never see, praise God. Don't let us ever take it for granted, Father. For it's what we deserved. We'll never see it. Those who have trusted Christ here tonight, because they are saved through the blood. Hallelujah for the blood. We exult this evening in its vicarious atonement. And Father, if thou didst get great pleasure out of thy Son obeying thee, we who are thy children through Christ by adoption, through Christ, help us, Father, to do those things which please thee and forget about pleasing the world, for it's only a bubble that'll be gone, only a vapor that'll soon pass. Help us, Lord, to please thee in all things. And when a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. Lord, it's your word tonight. We are assured of this, that thou didst want us to say these things. For Lord, prostrate before thee today, thou didst very vividly bring these passages to our mind. So Lord, we're very content to just know that you told us to say them. And we leave the results with you. Take this meeting and this tape and these dear people. Lord, we love them. We thank thee they listen so patiently and quietly. Lord, I confess I'm loath to leave on a Tuesday night because you're so near. We just pray, Lord, that souls will be saved and young people will be blessed, and that we'll do those things which please thee. And if we do that, we'll be good people to know, for Jesus' sake. Amen.